Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, young people and friends. Welcome to our memorial meeting today. I'm your chairman today, Brother Ted Johnson. Serving with me today, giving us the exhortations, Brother Stephen Hill. Our reading is to be taken from Jeremiah 23 and from verses 1 to 8. Now we're going to call on our brother Stephen Hill to exhort us, and his theme is around justice. Thanks, Steve.
Thank you, Brother Ted. And good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and dear young people, including some relatives, or at least one I can recognise. It's lovely to see you all and have a little time to think about some issues of life that one way or another we all face. One of the difficulties of the particular time we are in right now is that much of our media is flooded by discussion of COVID-19, and that's understandable, particularly if you happen to live in Victoria. There would be nothing else to talk about, I'm sure. We're truly blessed that we don't have quite the severity of difficulty that they have and others around this world. But I want to talk about something else that's equally significant in the world at this moment, but perhaps is getting a little bit obscured. Before I talk about that, let me just introduce by saying that I think one's teenage years are the most significant years in our life. The problem is that teenagers don't realise it at the time. But I suspect those of us who are not teenagers, gone past that, will think back and realise that they were in fact very, very significant years in our life. Very likely, as with myself, it was in my teens that I was baptised. So that's one significance, obviously. But I think it's also significant because it's a time of our life when we wake up to who we are and what the world is all about. And there's a huge growth in our understanding of all things. And of course, in our education, there's a massive amount of new information to take on board. It's a very significant stage of life. I'm going to start by talking about my teenage years. There's a few of you here that probably were teenagers around about the same time, and some would have been older at my teenage years and some younger, but my teens were the 60s. And if you don't know what the 60s were like, I'll just give you a couple of snippets. The 60s was the Beatles. And of course, it just went like a bushfire throughout the world as the greatest pop group of its time and maybe of all time. But it was also a difficult time. In certain parts of the world, it was a matter of life and death. For example, the Cuban Missile Crisis was in 1962. Conscription for the Vietnam War affected me in 1966 when I turned 20. All 20-year-old men were balloted. Some went into the army and some didn't. As it turns out, I didn't. My birth date wasn't drawn out of the hat. But many of my friends in the meeting had to go to court to defend their faith against this conscription. The following year was the Six-Day War in Israel, an enormously significant event to us who understand the unfolding of God's purpose with that nation in the last days. 1969 was the first man on the moon. And I remember being at work and somebody brought in a portable TV and we all sat down and watched Neil Armstrong's stand on the moon. And for those of you who think we've always had technology, we haven't. It was in the 60s that the laser was invented. Didn't exist before that. The first video game was created in the 60s. The computer mouse was created in the 60s. Colour TV was invented and became available slowly. So that was my environment in my teens. But there was something else going on, which is what we're going to talk about today. And it particularly affected America, but it was very widely publicised, and that was the civil rights movement in America. There's a lot that I could talk about here from a purely historical point of view, which would bore most of you to sleep, but I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. On the 28th of August, 1963, approximately 250,000 people took part in the March on Washington. Martin Luther King gave a speech in front of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. It's known as the I Have a Dream speech. And I really would encourage you, if you've never heard of this or read of it or heard it, to do so. It's on YouTube. I'm going to just read a couple of little snippets out of that speech. And the bits that I'm quoting start with and finish with a verse from the Bible, because Martin Luther King was a Baptist minister. I can't do his accent, of course. We are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. I say to you today, my friends, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, little black boys and little black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. There's another 10 minutes or so of his speech. It was it's thought to be by some one of the three greatest speeches made in modern times, the others being Lincoln himself and Winston Churchill. 12 weeks later, President John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. And therefore, Lyndon B. Johnson took over as president. And within a very short time, the following year, he signed the Civil Rights Act that supposedly was to rectify all the inequalities and injustices that existed in America. But the protests went on over the following years. And in fact, 5 years later, a bit under, Martin Luther King himself was assassinated in Memphis, Tennessee. And just 9 weeks later, Robert Kennedy was assassinated as well. Now, these things had a significant impact on my life, as I guess if you weren't there in those years, you might understand that. We've come 57 years since Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. What's changed? Arguably very little. Just on the 25th of May, George Floyd was killed by a policeman leaning on his neck in Minneapolis, in Minnesota. And it triggered off and is still triggering off massive protests throughout America and wherever they can in other countries, given the limitations of COVID-19. You may be aware that in Portland, Oregon, which has nothing to do particularly with any other city, it just happens to be there, there have been protests every single night in downtown Portland, Oregon, over Black Lives Matter to this very day. 2 months, every night. Federal police were brought in to try and control it with very little effect, perhaps made it worse. So we're not here to talk about Black Lives Matter as such, but simply to remind ourselves that this world is full of injustice in all kinds of ways, full of it. We are very privileged, most of us here, I suspect, perhaps all of us, that a lot of these issues we just don't even recognise they're happening. They're not affecting us personally. What happens in another suburb or in another town or city, largely irrelevant perhaps to us. But we shouldn't think of it, I don't think, as being irrelevant. We are part of a world, as I say, which is full of injustice. Now, what do we do about that? Well, because we're strangers and pilgrims, we do nothing. Is that right? Well, we are strangers and pilgrims, and we don't get involved in politics of any sort. But does that mean we just say, oh, well, that's too bad, it's not affecting me, so I'll just carry on as if it wasn't there? I think it's very important for us, on two points, to understand this issue of justice. On the one hand, to understand what the Bible really says about this subject, and therefore how we should think about this subject. And on the other, to know, as I know we all do, know the solution to this, which we'll talk about a little as well. But I want you to start with me in Acts 17. And I suspect some of you have already jumped ahead to guess what I'm going to quote from this chapter. I know Brother Ted's particularly fond of this chapter. And we're just going to pick out one verse in this section of Paul's speech on what's known as Mars Hill or the Areopagus or Areopagus, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Acts 17 and verse 26. And he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. I'm aware that some versions might not have the word blood in that verse, but it doesn't really make any difference. What Paul is saying is every human being on this planet is derived from Adam. All of us. Genetically, we're all the same. There are no such thing as races. That's not a scientific fact. It's a common expression. We talk about people of this race or that race, but biologically, we are all identical, with slightly different dominant genes that give some of us white hair, or not so much white, blonde, should I say. White comes from old age usually, like me. Or we might have black hair or red hair or the colour of our skin or whatever. They're all just slight variations in our fundamentally identical genetic makeup. There is one race, the human race. Homo sapiens sapiens, for those of you like technical details. And so the first thing we should obviously think of in this whole issue of the world in which we live and the injustices that exist, particularly with racism, that it has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible knows nothing whatever about this idea of racism and superior and inferior peoples based on, at least in one instance, the colour of their skin. There might be other things that people think are significant, but none of them are. So, can you come with me to our reading? I could have picked almost any chapter that deals with this subject of justice, but this happens to be today's second reading, so I thought, well, that'll do. As a point of a beginning there, thoughts on this subject. And it's in verse 5, which is, as you probably would have noticed as we had it read, that it's a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ to reign over the whole world. In verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Now, just before I read the next verse, there are words in Hebrew which are sometimes not easy to translate into English with one word consistently. And in fact, that's common with every language. It's not always easy to get an identity of one word for another word. And I'm reading from the New King James. And where it's at the end of the verse 5, it says the two words that we want to look at are judgment and righteousness. The second one is okay. The first one is better translated, justice. And interestingly, the King James puts them the other way around. It just illustrates the challenge of getting actually the right word to be consistent throughout Scripture. But the proof of my point here is that the word execute judgment is actually the word justice is in the previous chapter. So just cast your eye over to chapter 22, verse 15. And in my version at least, the same word is translated justice. So verse 15 of chapter 22. "Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him." And so this word, which in Hebrew incidentally is mishpat or something like that, has the idea of justice in it clearly. And if, and I have done this, I've coloured them in so I can pick them out, because it seems to me a very significant thought in Scripture. To explain chapter 22, let's go back to verse 3. And well, perhaps we'll start with verse 1 just to get the flow of thought. And this is God speaking to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, execute justice and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. So there's a very clear commandment through the prophet to the king of Judah to be a good man, to be a good king. And do you see those words that he was told to follow? Justice, righteousness, deliver the plundered, do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger. The strangers weren't Jews. They were of the other race, we might interpose. The fatherless and the widows, and you probably have noticed throughout the Bible, the fatherless and the widows often are mentioned as God's real concern. His special concern were for the orphans and the widows. And anyone who mistreated them, God gives very, very stern language in condemning them. And lastly, don't shed innocent blood. But you see, all of those are about justice. All of those are about being fair, of being equitable, of not making discriminatory decisions. The Bible often uses the word partiality or respecter of persons as being something utterly wrong. And that's the modern term that we often hear, discrimination. We're learning that God does not discriminate. I wonder if you're aware that more than half of all Christadelphians today are black Africans. More than half. We are, in a sense, as white people, the minority now. And that's not counting others like Asians and other peoples. And that trend is probably going to increase, that they will become more and more the dominant proportion of our community today. And although we might not, many of us probably never will go to Africa, some of us do, for example, through Agape in Action projects in Kenya, as some of our members at Aberfoyle Park do. And the Catchloves are well aware that we lived in Papua New Guinea for 2 years, where everyone's black. And that's the normal. And we were the odd ones out. So verse 3 is giving us a very clear impression of what God thinks, not just about a ruler, a king, but indeed all of God's people should be like this. And we have it comes up again in verse 15 of this same chapter 22. And in verse 11, you'll see that this is addressed to Shalom, whose other name is Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, verse 11. But in verse 15, the message to him is, shall you reign because you enclosed yourself in cedar? Did not your father, that's Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him But look at the next verse. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me? Think about that. Jeremiah, in fact, God speaking through him, is saying, if you're a just person, if you care for the poor and needy, then you know me, says God. You really do know me. You've got it. You've nailed it, is the term we might say today. You understand exactly what it is to be godly, to be like God, to know him, to be just, righteous, and caring for the poor and needy. This is extraordinary, I think. I really think this is a powerful message. And it's not just in Jeremiah. We could spend hours looking at dozens of other places where the same basic idea is being presented. You can, I'm sure, remember Micah 6 verse 8. Do justly, love mercy, and humble yourself to walk with God. As the epitome of what God wanted his people to understand and live in their lives. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 23 about the fanaticism of some of the Jewish people in their religious life? They were worried about tithing the smallest things. And he said, you've omitted justice, mercy, and faith. They are the most significant things. So it's not just an Old Testament prophet saying this. This is the whole Bible. And what does that mean today for you, for me? Well, clearly it has importance for our ecclesial life that we treat each other fairly in all things, all the time. And of course, then our interaction with the world around us, it applies there equally too. And indeed, when we look at a few verses, and there are only a few that give us a hint as to what Christ is going to see, hopefully, when he comes and we appear before him. What is he going to recognize? Well, we could almost quote Jeremiah 22, but Paul in Romans 14 talks about it's how you treated your brother. If you set at naught your brother, then you're in trouble, is the message of Paul there. Or in Jesus' words in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, what the left hand and the right hand, what was the deciding issue? Whether you gave a cup of cold water in my name to one of the least of these, my brethren. And so you see there's a consistency which we could spend a long time thinking about, talking about, which we can't now. This whole principle of being just is fundamental to the message of God to us, but it's also fundamental to the kingdom of God. So we'll come to Psalm 72. And I know we're familiar with this psalm. It's one we so often refer to in the context of what the kingdom will be like. But I wonder sometimes whether it really has sunk in. From the beginning of the Psalm 72, and I'll actually put the word, our word justice, where it should be. Your translation may or may not be consistent on this. Mine is not, as a matter of interest. But anyway, give the king your justice, O God, your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Now that's the beginning of the psalm. That's the introduction saying the whole basis for the kingdom of God is justice. God gives his just mind to his son who practices justice in the world. And the first example is the poor. They're the ones he first looks after in a just manner. But look at next, the verse 4. And he will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. I wonder sometimes whether we reverse that and say, well, Christ's coming to break the oppressor, to destroy Gog and Rome and blah, 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 bloodshed everywhere. Well, that's not untrue, but that's not the emphasis here, is it? The emphasis is here is justice to the poor, saving the children of the needy and breaking the oppressor. Let's come over to verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also in him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. So it's not just in those first couple of verses, it's again here in the middle of the psalm. This is a very, very important principle. It's fundamental to who God is, it's fundamental to who Jesus Christ is, and it's fundamental to the platform of the King of the world in the kingdom of God to come. And so, that's the solution. We all know that. That's our dream. And our dream will come true. Perhaps not entirely the way Martin Luther King thought, because I think he tended to spiritualize those prophets that he quoted from Amos and Isaiah. But in any event, our dream is here in this psalm, isn't it? This is our dream. I have a dream. You have a dream. And we know it will come true. This is not just a passing thought during the night, which we can barely remember. And so we do look forward, don't we? If we come with me to Luke 12, and just one example of the wonderful solution, not just to the world's problems, whether it be racism, whether it be COVID-19, or your problems, or my problems, they will all be solved. We have these wonderful, encouraging words in Luke 12 and verse 32. Or verse 31 as well. Seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants to give you the kingdom. It's not a matter of, well, maybe I will or maybe I won't. It's all a bit 50-50 and iffy. He wants to give you the kingdom. And we should feel that. Just as when we're children, we know that tomorrow, for example, was our birthday and we're going to get something and we're really excited. But the parents probably even more excited because they know what they're giving them and they are looking forward to the delight on the child's face the next day. And that's how the Father is. He's got this incredible present to give you. And one of these days, you're going to get it. And you'll be thrilled to bits. But so will he. It's his good pleasure. He's pleased to give you the kingdom. He wants to give it to you. And just come down just a few verses to verse 37, where Jesus elaborates on what this will be like. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And like the little child waiting for the present, as it were, in their mind, they're watching, waiting, anxious. Assuredly, I say to you that the master, will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, when the master comes and calls us to the feast, and you notice that he's starting to prepare to serve you, would you not instinctively go, "No, master, I'm here to serve you. You sit down. What do you want? I'll get it for you." That would be perhaps the natural response to being served by someone as honourable as this. It seems the wrong way around. But it isn't, is it? That is the point. He is coming not just to give you the kingdom, but to serve you at the feast at the beginning of that kingdom and for all time. What did he do for 3.5 years? Served his disciples, served the poor and the needy, healed the sick. He served them, and he will do it again. And the bread and wine are not only a remembrance of the past, of course, but they're a reminder of something much more wonderful just around the corner. Thank you.